If you're turning your Bibles with me, please. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. The context of this is Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount. Just after he had given the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, and he was at the beginning of that message we call the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your words. We're thankful for these words that we are about to look at together. Lord, we're thankful for the truths of the songs that we have sung this morning, that we are mighty, that you are mighty to save, that the same love that was crucified on the cross is the same love that calls us to you. Lord, as we look at your word now, my prayer is that you would take our minds from the things that might distract us from hearing from you this morning. May we focus only on you as we hear your word. And these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to let you in on a secret this morning. The inner workings or the inner mind of someone who is going to preach and he doesn't have a whole lot of time to think about what he's going to preach. There are some schools of thought on this, and I'll be honest, and I told my wife this, up until this morning I was going to do something different than what we're going to look at this morning. It was something I'd never thought about before, and it was something different, and I spent a lot of time working on it, and it just didn't come together, and I was chicken. So just then I was thinking, maybe we can go ahead and do that after all. But I'm not one to take risks like that. So, if you were here at this church and you were here in attendance one Sunday 12 years ago, you heard this sermon. I'll also let you in on another secret. Now, this is me speaking from my personal experience, not speaking for all preachers. When I preach a sermon that I have preached before, you can't just pull out the notes and do it again. I mean, there's still a lot of time and effort and prayer that goes into it. So I hope that that is on your mind here. I want us to think this morning about two everyday household items. A thermometer and a thermostat. Two very different things. One sets the temperature in a room, hopefully, and one reflects the temperature in the room. If a room is uncomfortable, it gets too hot. Say if it were too hot, people started fanging here. Eventually someone would go over to that thermostat and to that thermostat and change it. Then hopefully it would change it as we need. The thermostat is proactive. It does things. It causes things to happen. The thermometer is reactive. A thermometer, all it does is reflect the surrounding real temperature, obviously. Well, in these verses that we just read, Jesus told his followers, and when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, who were the hearers? Who was listening to Jesus when he gave the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we're told it was some disciples, but this was early in his ministry. He was a very popular person because people were hearing that this itinerant preacher from Nazareth could heal people and was doing miracles, so people would follow him as he would go different places. And a lot of folks are saying, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to be one of your followers. I want to learn from you. But I think Jesus knew man a whole lot better than the people knew themselves. And part of, I believe, what the the whole Sermon on the Mount is about is Jesus letting his those people who have says, I want to follow you, Jesus. I want to follow you. The whole Sermon on the Mount is dealt with addressing to them what he expects from people who say they want to follow him. That's what the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is. And what he says in these verses that we just read, he's telling these followers, these people who want to be his followers, that they are to be thermostats and not thermometers. I believe that when people or even an entire society needs changing, I believe that it's Christians who need to be those thermostats to effect that change, because it's only believers who can make the right kind of change. In these four verses that we just read, and we're going to look at them, our Lord summarizes the function of believers, I believe, into, if you were to condense it all down into one word, it would be the word influence. Influence those around you, obviously for good. In these verses, verses 13 to 16, Jesus chose the figures of salt and light to say that those who say they accepted his word, they became his true disciples, that's the kind of influence that they should have on their world, the world around them. I believe it was with a penetrating look. And when I say a penetrating look, I'm not talking a scowl. I'm talking that, you know, some people, when they talk to you and they look you in the eye, can kind of make you uncomfortable if you're not careful. It's not that you're doing anything wrong or intentional or mean, but it's that penetrating look. And I believe when he was doing this, he looked at someone and said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Sort of like the Mona Lisa that people say, and I've never seen the Mona Lisa, but people who have read, write, and say that no matter where you are in the room, it looks like the Mona Lisa is looking at you. Well, I believe that when Jesus was talking to these folks, it was probably like everybody else. Nobody was there. Jesus was saying, to me, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. As we look at these verses from the Sermon on the Mount, my prayer is that each of us will do a self-examination throughout the morning, throughout this time, and ask ourselves this very question. Am I a thermostat or am I a thermometer? He said in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Today, when we think about salt, we think about the little white stuff and that little shaker you most of us have on a table of some sort. Sodium chloride, forgive me if I'm wrong, chemists, but I think that's what it's called. And it's designed to make food taste a little more palatable sometimes. Somebody's back to saying, yeah, so I got the word right. Thank you. But according to the Bible Almanac, only about 5% of the world's salt is used for seasoning food like we do. Well, what in the world else would you use it for? Well, one of the rules of hermeneutics, which is interpreting Scripture for today, is this. When we read a passage of Scripture, before we say, oh, here's what it means, what we first have to understand and study and find out is those who were hearing Scripture for the very first time, in this case, when Jesus was speaking to these folks on the hillside, and he said to them, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, what would they have understood that to mean? I don't think they would have thought salt shaker on the table. So what would they have understood Jesus to mean when he said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world? Here's what a lot of what salt was used for in the first century was used for several different things. For preservation, obviously they had no refrigerators, they had no refrigeration. We know from, if you've ever cured, and I've never cured a country ham, but I have sure had some, and it's real salty. You walk into Kroger, you walk into any store, and sometimes you see these big old hams just hanging there in different places. Well, why don't they have to refrigerate it? Because it's been cured with salt. It's a preservative. It's been that way all this time, all these centuries. Salt was used to create a thirst, especially in a hot, arid climate. Sometimes if you get too dehydrated, you lose your thirst. But if you have some sort of salt, it will create that thirst in you and make you want to drink something. Sort of like, I'm kind of slow sometimes. I understand that. It took me a long time to figure out why every time I have peanuts, I want something to drink. Peanuts are salty. It creates that thirst in you. Salt was a valuable commodity in the first century. A lot of times, Roman soldiers were paid in salt. This is where the phrase, a person, you're not worth your salt, came from. You weren't worth your pay. That's where that came from. When Jesus told his disciples, you're the salt of the earth, I believe he was at the same time making a couple of observations about the world. Because, in fact, the context here, he's saying, you're the salt of the earth in the world. You're the light of the world. I think the first implication he's making here when he says you're the salt of the earth is that the world is a rotten place. Turn on the news. Lots of the world is a rotten place. Not just over yonder somewhere, but right here. The world can be a rotten, rotten place. When left out, meat goes bad. Even if it's left in the refrigerator, it starts to look like a high school science experiment and grows and different colors. And yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Sounds like a word of testimony there. We've had to throw stuff out before. Well, the world is the same way. When the world is left to itself, conditions do not get better. Things do not get better. Things get worse. There is a doctrine that was very prevalent, certainly at the end of the 19th century into the 20th century, called postmillennialism. That's an end times doctrine where folks believed that the world would get better and better and better, and eventually it would just sort of usher in the 1,000-year millennium. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, Jesus would come back. Well, that was the hope of many, many theologians for decades and decades. Things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. Well, the early part of the 20th century changed that thinking. World War I, World War II, the Holocaust. Folks, things are not getting better. That's never going to happen. That doctrine, it really became bankrupt. People began to realize man is not getting better and better. Man is getting worse and worse, and they're going to keep getting that way. So this thing about people getting better and the world become better and all of that, it just wasn't hold water. You only have to read any kind of statistics to find out how bad things are progressing as far as crime, as far as man's inhumanity to man. And you've seen on the news just this week the things I have in Chicago and over yonder in different places, things happening. Crime is up. Things don't get better. Things get worse. Diseases. 30, 35 years ago when nobody ever heard the word AIDS, and then when it became on the scene, it was very, very, very well known. It was a scary thing. It was just terrible. A recent issue of the American Family Association Journal, they quoted a recent study on the effects of television on young people. Here's what it said. It was reported that a recent study links sexually oriented primetime television to adolescents' moral judgment. In other words, the bad news is too many steamy programs can change a teenager's moral judgment. But the good news is, strong family values can overcome TV's negative influence. It's not necessarily a bad thing if you don't have a TV. Pornography. In 1970, it was a $1 billion a year industry. Just a few years ago, it was a $10 billion a year. I have no idea what it is currently. Talk shows, just the TV wants to see how far they can push the envelope and just get a little more and more risque and more vulgar and more cussing, more and more, well, you get the idea. The world is not getting better and better on its own. It gets worse and worse. And if you need one more example of the world not getting better and better, I can say it in one word that just, I won't say 2 years ago, probably 5 years ago, none of us had ever heard the word ISIS. And I still don't have in my mind clear who they don't like. I think it's everybody. I mean, I thought that there were Muslims who were killing other Muslims or killing non-Muslims. And then now I have no idea who they don't like. I think it's just everybody. But it's bad. It's mean. They're terror attacks somewhere, it seems like, every single day. So Jesus' statement that we are the salt of the earth implies that the world is in a rotten shape. And as followers of Jesus, we are to be the salt that at least slows down that process of putrefaction. Jesus' statement, you're the salt of the earth, implies something else about the world. It implies that the world does not have a natural thirst for Christ. Again, look at the news and you see exactly what I'm talking about. But with everything I've just mentioned, does that surprise you that the world does not have a natural thirst for Jesus? Jesus himself, Paul, Peter, other New Testament writers said the same thing. Paul said the cross is a rock of offense. It's offensive to people. If you're offended by something or someone, are you going to be drawn to them? Not me. I want to go the other way. Jesus said, if you follow me, it's going to cost you. Paul said to the young preacher Timothy, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Nobody wants that. Nobody runs to that. If the world is going to have a thirst for Christ, it needs something to create that thirst in them. And Jesus is saying here that that's our job as believers. We are the salt that creates that thirst. So we just looked at what Jesus' statement says about the world, that left to itself, it's rotten. No natural thirst for Christ. But what does this statement, you're the salt of the earth, say about the Christian? As I just mentioned, we are to be the salt that slows down that putrefying process. Jesus is saying in these verses, you are the force in the world to stop that downward spiral. He's saying that Christians have to be fundamentally different from what's around us if we're going to make a difference in the world. It's like putting cold ice cubes in warm tea. The ice cubes don't do any good unless it's different than the warm tea. You put the cold ice cubes in the warm tea, then you have iced tea. The tea won't be different until what's different goes inside of it, and that's us. We are the difference. John Stott, a preacher, I don't know if you know if he's still living, from late last century, he said, no comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, but you are no different than anybody else. But you might say, well, in some places the world is so bad, I'm just one person. How am I going to make a difference? In a world like this, how is one church going to make a difference? Well, do you remember, now it's been a few years, do you remember a Phil Donahue show? And he had some really rank stuff on TV. And a Fort Worth, Texas dentist started a letter campaign to the different sponsors saying, because of the content of Phil Donahue's show, you need to not sponsor him anymore. Eventually, Phil Donahue went off the air. So you tell Phil Donahue that one person can't make a difference. That Fort Worth dentist did. As Jesus discipled, as his disciples, we are to create in the world a thirst for him. The same John Stott wrote this. Probably the greatest tragedy of the church throughout its long and checkered history has been its constant tendency to conform to the prevailing culture instead of developing a Christian counterculture. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I know had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Jesus said in our text that salt that has lost its savor, what did he say? It's good for nothing but to be cast out. Now, that's strong language, but I believe the analogy is clear. One of my professors from college wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. He had been a missionary in Israel back in the 40s. He said, when a Christian no longer lives right, no longer witnesses, no longer lives so as to promote Christ's kingdom, the church is better off without him. Wow, that's strong language. How do we do this? How do we create in the world out there a thirst for what we have in here? How can I be a thermostat in a world of thermometers? Two verses from Psalm, the book of Psalms, I think will help us there a little bit. Psalm 119, verse 9. Says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. The same chapter, two verses later, verse 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You apply the principles in this book to your life, to your family, to your children. That's how you become a thermometer, or a thermostat, and not a thermometer. Salt creates a thirst, which when that thirst is satisfied, it sustains life because you bring the water in. But it's the water and not the salt that actually sustains the life. All the salt does is promote wanting more water. We as believers are to create that thirst. See, we're not going to save people. But we can create that desire in other people to want that living water. The principle is that believers, by Christ-like living, by our walk, by the way we live, we help to create that thirst in the lives of those around us. Our goal as Christians is not simply to get people thirsty, but to get them thirsty for the right water. There's lots of water out there that's not life-giving. The only life-giving water is who we know. And that is Jesus, obviously. My question is, are our lives as believers in Christ thirst-creating agents? Do we create a thirst for him in those people around us? And I think each of us needs to ask, is there something in my life that's ruining my ability to create that thirst for other people? Have I allowed the stagnant waters of the world to contaminate my life in Christ? Have I allowed the world to make me a thermometer? Because you see, salt can lose its saltiness. And just like salt could become contaminated in ancient times with substances from the earth as they would harvest it, in the same way, by the process of spiritual contamination, we can become contaminated and we can lose our saltiness also. Look again at verse 13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. He also said, you're the light of the world. Verse 14. How would you define light? Webster defines it. Something which enables you to see, no duh, something which enables you to see, or that which makes vision possible. Well, what this to me implies about the world is Jesus says we're the light of the world, and implies to me the world's a pretty dark place. The world is very good at telling us what's wrong. All you have to do, the pundits on TV, on the Sunday morning, Saturday morning news shows, they can tell you what's wrong. They can't tell you how to fix it. Well, they think they can, and we've tried all different kinds. We've tried, well, let's educate them. Well, we've educated till we're blue in the face. We've educated about drugs. Going back to Nancy Reagan, when she tried to push just say no. Well, that's nice to say, but it didn't work, did it? I think she was right for emphasizing that, but it just didn't work. Probably one of the best commercials I've ever seen on TV, or to me, I thought was the best, was a little 12-word commercial that said, and you'll get the picture as soon as I say this, I'm glad I wrote this down. This is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. Any questions? And it's got a hot, sizzling egg going in a hot pan. And for those of you who are OCD, count that out. It is 12 words. I know you're thinking about this, Jody, back here. It is 12 words. We've tried education about drugs. We've tried education about sex. We've tried education about lots of different things. It hasn't worked. Let's throw money at it. Let's give them money. Well, I firmly am 1,000% behind government helping people who cannot help themselves for whatever reason. But we've grown a culture of people who, they don't want to work, but they want us to pay for it. And that's, how's that helping us? That's how it's helping anybody. It's not. We've tried that. It has failed. Well, let's make them feel good about themselves. Let's put them in a better environment. Well, one thing I read recently, psychologists say today, change society and you'll get better people. Say wrong. The call of Christ is change people, you'll get a better society. You got to change from the inside out. The world, by its wisdom, does not know God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 says this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. What does this say about the Christian when he says, you're the light of the world? Only Christians can shed light on that darkness. There is nothing that the world offers that's going to change them. It is something only that Christ offers that will change them. Paul said in Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. If we are truly Christian, I do not believe we can be hidden. I don't think we want to be hidden if we are a believer. The contrast between the world and us is too great, and that difference should be very obvious, very evident. If we hide our light under a basket, we are totally useless. What good is a light that nobody can see anything from? We do not want to hide it. I believe that this statement, you're the light of the world, needs to be taken with another statement that Jesus said. Jesus said in another context, he says, I'm the light of the world in the book of John. We don't shine so people can see us. We shine so people can see him. I've mentioned this illustration a time or two to the Sunday school class, but I don't think a person who came in here, and some of you came in here as early as, say, 8:30, getting ready for worship practice, and then trickling in, and then after Sunday school, then we got everybody in here. I doubt anybody in here, when you walked in, looked up and said, man, look at the lights. It's a good thing you're on today. Anybody think that when they came in this morning? Nobody. But if the lights had not been on, where's the lights? Flip switch. Whoop, generator gone. Whoop, what's wrong? What's my point? The light is not looked, those are not lit because we want to think they're pretty. They're lit so we can see. In the same way, we don't shine so people can see us. We shine so people can see Jesus, so people can see God. If we shine only for people to see me or you, we're shining for the wrong reason. And that light's going to go out pretty quick. We shine for the right reason, and people will see him as they should see him. That light will not go out. That light will not go off. What does this say to the Christian? Verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. Mahatma Gandhi was a spiritual leader of India, obviously many years ago. He was asked by some missionaries, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in this country? He said, Christians. Let your light shine. Notice that this is a command. This is not a, if you want to, it's a good idea. It's a command. If you are a believer, let your light shine. Turn on your light. Let people see Jesus in you. Don't do anything to turn out that light. This is not an option for any of us. A song that goes back to even probably before I was born that I remember as a child, many of us learned, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Remember the last verse of that song? Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. This command is also a warning, I believe. And it strongly reminds us of an ever-present possibility. You know when you have an eclipse and the moon comes between the sun and the earth, and you say, whoa, what happened to the sun? In that same way, if we're not careful, we can allow conditions to get between us and God that blocks out that us being a light. That's what Jesus is warning against. How is your saltiness today? How is your light shining today? How brightly? I want to close by reading the words of a song written by Chris Rice several years ago. It's called Carry Your Candle. Listen to these words. There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle, and makes his home. And this is the chorus is the emphasis to the believer. Carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the hopeless, confused, and torn. Hold your candle for all to see it. Take your candle, go light your world. Take your candle, go light your world. Frustrated brother, see how he's tried to light his own candle some other way. Now see your sister. She's been robbed and lied to, still holds a candle without a flame. Carry your candle, run to the darkness. Seek out the hopeless, confused, and torn. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. The last verse says, we are a family whose hearts are blazing, so let us raise our candles and light up the sky. Praying to our Father in the name of Jesus, make us a beacon in darkest times. Carry your candle. Run to the darkness. Seek out the hopeless, confused, and torn. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle, go light your world. Take your candle, go light your world. As we hear this quiet music for just the next few moments, I hope you'll take a moment, as I said when I started this morning, to do a self-examination. Ask yourself these two questions. How salty is my salt to the world around me? And how bright is my light to draw people to Jesus? If there's something in there that's blocking those, maybe today's the day to do something about it. Just to talk to you and God. Take a few moments to think about that, please.